Now I'm reading from Luke chapter 2, verses 1 through 20. In those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. This was the first registration when Quirinius was governor of Syria. And all went to be registered, each to his own town. And Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the town of Nazareth, to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed, who was with child. And while they were there, the time came for her to give birth. And she gave birth to her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling clothes and laid him in a manger, because there was no place for them in the inn. And in the same region there were shepherds out in the field, keeping watch over their flock by night. And an angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were filled with great fear. And the angel said to them, "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign for you. You will find the baby wrapped in swaddling cloths and lying in a manger." And suddenly, there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly hosts praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased." When the angels went away from them into heaven, shepherds said to one another, "Let us go over to Bethlehem and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has made known to us." And they went with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the babe lying in a manger. When he saw it, they made known the saying that had been told them concerning this child. And all who heard it wondered at what the shepherds told them. But Mary treasured up all these things, pondering them in her heart. And the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all they had heard and seen, as it had been told them. Well, we're spending this Christmas season looking at some words that are uniquely associated with Christmas. And those words end up providing a useful window into thinking about Christmas and preparing our hearts this year. So last week we looked at the word Advent. And we saw how it describes a season of anticipation as we wait for the arrival of the Messiah. And we too, like Simeon in the temple, wait for his coming. Of course, now we're anticipating a second arrival, when he'll come to complete his work. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 28 says that he came once as an offering for sin, and then he'll come again a second time for those who are waiting for him. Those who through faith have been forgiven of their personal sin will be saved from this world of sin. And we wait for that eagerly. And Advent, we talked about last week, leads to the word Maranatha, which is a Aramaic expression that means "come, Lord." It was used in the early church as this a way of expressing their longing for the second coming of Christ. So this week we turn to another Christmassy word. It's the word Noel. And incidentally, most people spell it incorrectly. It should be spelled N-O-E because there's Noel. All right, I apologize for that. Actually, that was for Katie because she really appreciates my humor. So, all right, back on track. The word Noel is French. In fact, in modern French, it just means Christmas. If you say Joie Noel in France, that just means Merry Christmas. But if we trace that back just a little bit further, we find that the French word, Noël, has its origins in the Latin word, natalis, which means birth. Think neonatal, new birth. And it came to be associated with a particular birth, the birth of Christ. So then, with that connection, Noel was then used as this expression of a joyous celebration of that birth, the birth of Christ, or an announcement of that birth, as we were kind of shouting out for people to know that Christ is born. And today we're probably most familiar with the word Noel from the song we just sang, the first Noel, where it's used in that sense of this declaration of this birth that has come. The first Noel, the first declaration of his birth is from angels. First Noel, the angels did say. And as we look at the Christmas story, we see angelic intervention repeatedly in this story. So, for example, in Luke chapter 1, verse 11, angel appears to Zechariah, who is the father of John the Baptist. A little bit later in that same chapter, in Luke 1, 26 to 27, an angel appears to Mary, the mother of Jesus. Matthew tells us that an angel also appeared to Joseph, the husband-to-be of Mary. And then, of course, after the birth, we have this familiar scene of the angels appearing to the shepherds and announcing this momentous but largely ignored moment to shepherds of a birth. And I think this is all a good place to start. The birth announcement comes from heaven, the angels kind of intervening into the affairs of earth, indicative of the fact that this birth of Jesus is this interjection into the world. And I guess we could say that, of course, every birth seems miraculous in the sense that it is amazing. It is really incredible to be there at the moment of birth and see a child enter into the world, especially when that child is one that you and your partner created. I mean, it's unbelievable to be part of that moment. But strictly speaking, birth is not miraculous. Amazing, but not miraculous. Because a miracle, by definition, breaks the normal rules. It defies natural explanation. And birth follows all the preordained laws of nature that govern procreation. It's still amazing, but it's all according to protocol. A true miracle is when the natural laws are bent and things that are naturally impossible still happen. That's a miracle proper. When the dead are raised, when the blind see, when the lame can instantaneously walk. And this birth of Jesus, is a miraculous birth. Jesus, born of a virgin, scientifically impossible. It defies rationality. But I think the way that this birth is the supernatural interjecting into the natural is indicative that the rescue has to come from outside the system. The solution to our deepest problem that account for all the brokenness in the world has to come from heaven. It has to begin there. So it's important that the announcement comes here through angelic messengers. The angels bring that first Noel. And the message of Christmas is this, from Isaiah chapter 9, verse 2. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in the land of deep darkness, on them light has shone. Suggesting that the world is a dark place. Dark in the sense of corrupt and wicked. Just look around, you can see ample evidence of that. On a global scale, with wars and genocide and human trafficking and financial corruption, and on a personal scale, with selfishness and deception and pride and strained relationships and bitterness. Just look at the Christmas story itself. In Matthew chapter 2, you have Herod killing the children in Bethlehem, 2 years old and younger, Mary and Joseph fleeing with Jesus down to Egypt. In just that, we have refugees, violence, genocide, injustice, grief, all part of the Christmas story. So dark in the sense of corrupt and wicked. But also, this is a dark world in the sense of confused and ignorant, stuck in the same endless destructive cycles. Despite our best efforts to create peace and prosperity, personally and universally, we just keep repeating the same well-worn mistakes. The world's dark in both those ways, full of brokenness. And we don't know how to fix it. And our culture hates that idea. We don't like the thought that there are problems that we are powerless to fix. So instead, we just kind of re-engineer Christmas to make it some lesson about love and peace that we can cultivate. Right? If we just learn to be more generous or more thoughtful or more engaged, then we can make a difference. This is the typical Hallmark Christmas movie. Someone returns to their small town to help with the family's local independent business. It's being pushed out by some greedy corporation. The town is stirred by the lead character to work together to save the business. And along the way, some emblematic Grinch figure will rediscover the joy of Christmas. And of course, the two leads who originally can't stand each other will fall madly in love with each other. And then they'll have a playful snowball fight in the town square before kissing under the mistletoe at the town Christmas festival, where there is a raffle that will save the business. And the world is right. But of course we know the world doesn't work that way. There are problems. But there's this conviction that we have what it takes to fix them. If we can just lean into love, lean into generosity, lean into compassion, then we can manufacture our own Hallmark ending. But we roll our eyes at those plot lines because we know that the world doesn't work that way as much as we want it to. And maybe in Hallmark world, but not the real world. Fast forward 6 months, and the couple's fighting, and the Grinch is grumpy again, and the business is in foreclosure. You see, real Christmas says that we don't have what it takes to fix this. Our deepest problems are hardwired within us, in our hearts, and the cure can't come from there, not inside, because everything within is corrupted. Every altruism counteracted by my greater propensity towards selfishness. So we need an intervention. We need something from outside the system, untainted by the system, to come and to provide that rescue. We need an angelic announcement of a divinely generated birth, the angelic promise of a child who will save people from their sins. But this miraculous intervention, this divine stepping into the world, is through the very physical, very fleshly birth. At Christmas, Jesus, the Son of God, is born on earth. Noel, the announcement of that birth. And this is not metaphor or analogy. This is not myth or parable. The birth is physical, real, with labor pain and amniotic fluid and umbilical cord and that first infant wail. It is a real birth that takes place in a real place at a real time with real characters. In Matthew, this is all we get of the birth. When Moses woke from sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took his wife, but he knew her not until she had given birth to a son. And he called his name Jesus. That's it. No details. He's born and he's named. Luke gives us just a little bit more, but not much. And she gave birth to her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling clothes and laid him in a manger because there was no place for them in the inn. But even with these barest of details, we are meant to know that Jesus is born. He's not a phantom or an apparition. He is flesh and bone, wrapped in cloths to protect him from the elements, to keep him warm. He's vulnerable. Vulnerable to the cold. God is inserting himself from the spiritual realm into the material realm to live among us, And there are few who would dispute the historical existence of a person named Jesus of Nazareth. Even those who question much of what is recorded in the Gospels don't dispute that Jesus was a historical figure who lived in the first century and gathered a group of followers. And you'll hear people talk about the quest for the historical Jesus, suggesting that we need to peel back the layers of tradition and myth that have arisen around Jesus to uncover the real historical character. And that typically means stripping Jesus of all the supernatural. But even then, we can't erase Jesus as a historical figure and the impact that he made. Of course, the fullest accounts that we have of the life of Jesus are in the Gospels. And to dismiss them as embellishments leaves us with very little to go on. And then when we explore the Gospels, we find that they align with what we know of history. Over and over again, details of historical events and people and places are corroborated. And so as they prove to be reliable accounts of what we can verify, it gives us confidence to trust them in things that we can't verify. Just take the characters in the story, known characters. Caesar Augustus, we won't even really talk about him because he is well attested as the ruler of the Roman Empire. But get down into some of the smaller figures. Quirinius, governor of Syria, mentioned in numerous ancient authors, including Josephus, and Pliny the Elder, Cassius Dio, Tacitus, Strabo. Even Caesar Augustus mentions him in some of his writings. Throughout his life, he held all kinds of different positions in Roman government. And there's, if you look, there's all kinds of questions about this census surrounding the birth of Jesus that's mentioned. And we don't have any historical record of that. But we do know that Quirinius was involved in another census for the Roman Empire in 6 AD, which would explain why Luke highlights this as the first of the censuses, to distinguish it from this other census. He was clearly a trusted administrator who could handle the details of conducting a systematic census of a large region. The point is that his role in the story fits of what we know of him from history. Another significant figure within the story is Herod the Great, well known, particularly from the writings of Josephus, a first century Jewish historian who incidentally also attests in his writings to both Jesus and John the Baptist ministering in the region of Galilee. And Herod was well known for his paranoid brutality. He was driven by violent suspicion, certain that people around him were plotting his downfall. He drowned his brother-in-law, Aristobulus. He killed his beloved wife, Mariamne, and had three of his sons executed. All because he was in fear that they were plotting to overthrow him. Augustus is reported to have said of Herod, "It's better to be Herod's pig than to be his son." Because, of course, pigs were pretty safe in the land of Israel, where Jews don't eat pork. So when paranoid Herod hears about a new king, he commissions the killing of all the infants in Bethlehem, 2 years old and younger. And this fits well with what we know of his character, being so paranoid. The event itself, often referred to as the slaughter of the innocents, is not mentioned anywhere else. But keep in mind that Bethlehem was a small village, just a few hundred people, probably a dozen or so babies. This handful of slaughtered peasant babies is easily overlooked, but certainly fits Herod's character. You see, what we know of these characters in what is recounted in other historical documents fits how they play a role in the Christmas story. The historical records aligning with the gospel accounts. This also happens in a particular place that can be pinpointed on a map, Bethlehem. You can visit that place to this day. In less than a month, God willing, Sue and I will be traveling to Israel for our long overdue 25th anniversary trip. Now that we've been married 30 years. It's delayed by COVID, then by war. Looks like this time we'll actually get to go. Part of the itinerary is we will visit Bethlehem, step into the Church of the Nativity, the oldest church in Israel. There are original mosaics in that church that date back to the 4th century when that church was commissioned by Constantine after his conversion to Christianity. And that location of that birth has been preserved from the earliest days. Justin Martyr, who lived between 100 and 165 AD, lived in nearby Samaria and wrote of Mary and Joseph finding lodging in a cave in Bethlehem where Jesus was born. Bethlehem has many homes that are built around caves, and while Scripture itself doesn't mention a cave, that would be a suitable place to stable your animals. Even today, you can find ruins of houses that are built over caves. People lived upstairs and they kept the animals down in the cave. A little later, around 200 AD, Origen makes reference to pilgrims who, at his time, are going to visit this cave in Bethlehem where Jesus was born. This site has some of the strongest tradition associated with all the way back to the earliest days of the church. And that church is now built over a cave. You go down steps into a cave to see the place where Jesus was born. So why is all this important? Why do we need a birth, a physical birth? Why does it have to be a historical event? Why do we need flesh and bone on our Savior entering into history at a point in time, in a specific place with a historical context? I mean, why not just have a Paul Bunyan mythology? Because if all we need is moral instruction, you can get that from a fairy tale. The moral of the story comes through in Chicken Little or The Three Little Pigs. You can have talking chickens and pigs and still learn the lesson, even if you have no confidence in the reality of the story itself. But of course, we don't just need a moral lesson. We need more than that. We don't just need to do better. We need an intervention because we can't save ourselves. Sin spoils all of our attempts to do so. We need a solution to come in from outside the system, but it can't remain outside the system. We can't fix this from afar. You can't dial in remotely. We need that external supernatural intervention to then invade Earth, to enter into the problem. It's the only way the problem can be fixed. And the writer of Hebrews highlights the importance of this. You're going to see, we're going to bounce around in various places in Hebrews over the next few minutes. This just tells you how fully this theme is developed by the writer of Hebrews, and we're just going to scratch the surface. But consider Hebrews chapter 2, verse 14 says this: "Since, therefore, the children share in flesh and blood, he himself," talking about Christ, "he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is, the devil." We have flesh and blood, so he also had to enter in and take on flesh and blood to be able to solve flesh and blood problems. Without a mortal body, he couldn't combat death. But that's the whole point of his ministry. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 10 says that he abolished death and brought life in immortality to light through the gospel. And death is seen in Hebrews as Satan's greatest weapon. Jesus came to defeat the devil and to make powerless that weapon of death. Now, to do that, the writer of Hebrews goes on in chapter 2, verse 17, to make sure that we understand that Jesus was made like us in every way. He needs to be flesh and bone, physically born into the world, because then he can serve as our great high priest. The writer of Hebrews returns to this theme of the importance of Jesus becoming flesh and bone person in chapter 5, where he says in verse 1 through 2 that the high priest had to be chosen from among men. He had to be an insider. That's the only way that a high priest could relate to those that he's serving. He understands their weakness because he too has to deal with personal weakness. As it says, he can deal gently with the ignorant and wayward, since he himself is beset with weakness. Now, of course, for most of the high priests, that weakness was a help and a hindrance. It was a help because with it, he could sympathize with the weaknesses of the people that he was serving. And in becoming a human, born into our world, Jesus is said to become a sympathetic high priest. He can sympathize with us in our weaknesses. But of course, for most of the other high priests, this weakness is also a hindrance for them. Because, as we see in Hebrews chapter 5, verse 3, they're also part of the problem. Their weakness makes them in need of sacrifice themselves as much as for others. They can't just be offering sacrifice for others. They also need to be mindful of their own need for sacrifice. And so we're told he's obligated to offer sacrifices for his own sins, just as those he does for the people. So what we have in Jesus is someone who's able to navigate through that perfectly. As fully human, he can sympathize with our struggles. But as divine, he is uncorrupted and not directly part of the problem that he's here to solve. He's described as a perfect high priest for us in Hebrews 7. And he's perfect because he comes from heaven. But remember, he's also described as a sympathetic high priest because he comes to be a human. So when he makes an offering, as high priests do, and as is described in Hebrews chapter 9, he's able not just to offer bulls and goats, he offers himself as the perfect offering, untainted by the system, but still fully part of it. To be a sacrifice, he has to be mortal, with a real body susceptible to pain and injury and even death. But without the personal corruption of sin, he's not having to atone for his own sinfulness. His sacrifice is holy for others. Holy for us. So Hebrews chapter 2, verse 17 shows that he is a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God. Merciful in his ability to relate to us as fully human. Faithful in his own purity, uncorrupted by the sin that he came to forgive. So because of that, the writer of Hebrews says that he can make propitiation for their sins. Now, propitiation is a word that we don't use very often. But it's just a fancy way of saying that he appeases God the Father, who, because of his holiness, must judge sin. And that appeasement is made through his sacrifice. The payment is made. Our sin is not just ignored or pushed aside. It is punished. And the punishment is pushed onto Christ, so that we don't have to bear it. So we need a Savior who comes from outside the system, but also is protected from personal sin, and then enters into the system and is able to stand in our place. And Christmas finds us right at that intersection, the divine stepping into mortality, God becoming man through birth. Noel, a son, is born. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for the reminder that we need a flesh and bone Savior, and that in the celebration of Christmas, we're reminded of his birth, that he becomes human. So thank you for that, Lord, because with that, we know that we can be forgiven, that he can stand in our place and offer himself as a sacrifice for sin so that we don't have to bear that punishment ourselves. Thank you, Lord, for the way that the writer of Hebrews develops that far more thoroughly than we were able to get into. but just shows us how important it was that Christ came to be our representative and to stand in our place and to take that punishment. And that he could do so because he became human. Lord, thank you for that reminder that Christmas gives us of that wonderful truth. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.